If you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1. Have you ever known someone that was so excited about something they wanted to tell you that as soon as they started talking, it just kept going. It just kept going and going and going, and you couldn't get a word in edgewise. They just were so excited about what they wanted to tell you. It's like they couldn't stop talking. I wonder if that's what's going on with the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians 1 in verses 3 through 14. He begins this sentence by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on for the next several verses to extend the idea of that blessing, the spiritual blessing, expanding upon that. And in one big, long sentence, it's like he can't stop himself. Well, he finally does end that sentence in verse 14. And you can almost imagine he pauses, takes a breath, takes his quill and dips it in the inkwell again and pulls it back out, and he starts another sentence. But again, it's another lengthy sentence. Verses 15 through 23 in our English Bibles comprise one sentence in the Greek a text, and it's like 169 words long. It's a long sentence. Let's read it together, beginning in verse 15. Paul writes, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Brief prayer. Our Father, encourage your children this morning with the wonderful truth that what the children need, the Father provides. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have some friends who, years and years ago now, were convinced they were not able to have any children. They tried several times. They lost some in miscarriages and other problems, and were just convinced that they were not able to have children. So they adopted a little baby from Korea. And shortly after they adopted the baby, you guessed it, mom finds out she's pregnant. And they ended up having two more children after that. Well, as that family grew, the children got older. The adopted child, who was the oldest, of course, the adopted child began to struggle with some things as an adopted son, struggled with his place in the family. He wondered, "Am I really your child? Am I really a part of your family?" He wondered about his siblings. "Do my siblings really care about me like they do for each other? Do they have the same care for me that they do for one another?" He wondered, "Will you always be here for me, no matter what?" I haven't known that many adopted children through the years, but I have known a few. And that apparently is not unusual kind of struggles that adopted children have. Well, earlier in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul has told us that God, in his grace, before the foundation of the world, chose those who would be his children. He chose us and predestinated us to the adoption of sons. He's writing this to the Ephesians. He says, this is what God has done for you. These are the blessings that are yours. God chose you before the foundation of the world, predestinating you to be to adoption as children, and then he paid the redemption price that you might be his children, and that price was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And as adopted children, Paul says, you have an inheritance that awaits you. You already have the earnest, the down payment of that inheritance in the person of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. You are adopted children. This is one of the blessings that is yours in Christ Jesus. But that might lead to some struggles. As an adopted child, am I really your child? Do you have the same care for me that you would have for my elder brother, the Lord Jesus? Will you always be there for me? Will you always really care for me? Well, Paul, in the rest of chapter 1, in this lengthy sentence, he addresses three crucial needs that the adopted child might often face, especially the adopted child of God. And I want you to see these three needs as they are addressed and as how they are and how they are met in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. I want you to see that those needs exist, but then I also want you to see how God in his grace has made sure that those needs are provided. He wants to ensure you of your place in his family and of the certainty that you have of your Heavenly Father's care. The first need is brought out in verse 15. It's a need that's addressed in a backdoor way, if I can put it that way. Paul writes, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love unto all the saints." What Paul is addressing here is that as God's child, you need the assurance of your identity. The assurance of your identity actually as being a child of God. And you can gain that assurance, as Paul brings it out here in verse 15, when you have a testimony of God's grace. Paul writes to these believers and he says, "I heard about this of you. I heard of this." Well, on what basis did he hear anything? He heard something because of what was true of these people. Reports were coming to Paul about these individuals, these people in the church at Ephesus. And what he heard was that they have a testimony of God's grace. Something has happened to them that is worth talking about. And that he's going to elaborate more on what has happened in chapter 2, but let's jump ahead a bit and remind ourselves of what has happened. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "This is where you were in time past. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." You were one of these children of disobedience. You walked in that kind of life. That's the kind of person you were. But in verse 10, he says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." What has happened is that God, in his grace, has made them his own children now, his own workmanship created in Christ Jesus, whereas before they were children of disobedience. Now, by the way, this is true no matter how, quote-unquote, bad you were before you came to faith in Christ. And Paul just simply says, he doesn't catalog here in verse 2 and 3 specific sins of which the Ephesians were guilty. And there's a good reason for that, because in any group of people of any size, there are going to be different kinds of individual specific sins that people have been bothered with and plagued with and been guilty of. But what he can say regarding all of them and what he can say regarding all of us, of you, is if you have a testimony of God's grace, before God's grace came to work in your life, you were one who was among the children of disobedience. And you walked in the counsel of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Whatever that looked like, however bad, quote unquote, that life actually was. Now, I mention that because there's some here in this room today. You grew up in a Christian home. From the time you were knee-high to a hymnal, you were in church. You've been in church all your life. Parents made sure you were at church. And maybe some of you, your parents still make sure you're in church. And there are a whole bunch of really bad things that you never did. But before you came to faith in Christ, before God's grace made you a believer in Christ, before God worked in your life, you were still one of the children of disobedience. You still walked according to the prince of the power of the air. You still walked according to the course of this world. And then something happened. And that something that happened is that God has graciously worked in your life. What else in this testimony can we say? Well, look down at in chapter 2 at verse 19. He says, "Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." So something has happened that is worth talking about, and there's something that is going on that is worth talking about. And what's going on that's worth talking about is that you are engaged in ongoing fellowship with God's people. You have a testimony of God's grace. What else we can say about this identity of yours, also seen in verse 15, is that if you're really a child of God, an adopted child of God, you have the evidences of God's grace in your life. And he mentions two key, significant, vital evidences that will be true of every one of God's adopted sons, children. And that is specifically, he says, "I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love unto all the saints." Paul says, "I heard about your faith." That is absolutely indispensable. If you are one of God's children, you will have faith in the Lord Jesus. That is, there will be a point at which you have come to realize who Jesus is. You came to agree with God about the identity of Jesus as God who became flesh and dwelt among us. You will have come to an agreement with and believe in the truth that this Jesus, the God-man who came into this world, lived an absolutely perfect, sinless life, a sinlessness that could then be imputed to you after you came to faith in him. And even in spite of that sinless life, he came to a cross, a bloody cross, where he gave his life as a ransom, paying the redemption price for you, for your sin, redeeming you from the penalty of your sin for all eternity. You heard that gospel message. You heard that gospel story, and you believed it. And more than simply a mental assent, you put all of your trust, all of your dependence upon the Lord Jesus for your soul's eternal salvation. You're not looking to anything else. You're not looking to your own self. You're not looking to your own ability. You're not just assuming that, well, because I'm a human being walking on the face of this planet, that I will go to heaven someday. That's not you. You have come to faith in Jesus Christ, and there is the evidence that you are an adopted child of God seen in that faith that you have in the Lord Jesus. But that's not all. One who is an adopted child of God will not only have faith in the Lord Jesus, he will also have love toward all the saints. See that at the end of verse 15. He says, "I heard about your love unto all the saints." You realize, do you not, that this love unto all the saints is an essential of the genuine child of God. Turn with me for a minute over to 1 John chapter 5. I want to be sure you see this and understand this. And not, not only to challenge you if you're not a believer in Christ today by the fact that you don't have a love for the children of God. I want to encourage you, if you are one of God's adopted children, that one of the evidences of your being a child of God is you have this love for God's people. 1 John 5, verses 1 and 2. This is what Paul's doing in Ephesians 1, after all. So 1 John 5, John says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." All right, there's the faith part Paul was talking about, right? But look what else he says. "Everyone that loveth him that begat," speaking of God, "loveth," or in Jesus Christ, "loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments." This love for the children of God, for the saints, is an essential of the genuine child of God. Contrast this, by the way, back up a couple of verses here in 1 John to the end of chapter 4, verse 20. He says, "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? This is the commandment that we have from him, that we who love God love his brother also." Now, when Paul is writing to the adopted children of God in Ephesians chapter 1, he writes to them and gives them assurance of their identity by clarifying, "I see in you and I have heard of you that you have the evidences of God's grace in your life." Apparently, clearly, God has graciously worked in your life. You were children of disobedience and now you're fellowshipping with the saints. You have also the evidences of that grace of God by virtue of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. All right, now look, how about you? Does verse 15 describe you? Is this your identity? One who has faith in the Lord Jesus and one who has a love for God's people, a love for the saints. You see, what Paul's doing here is encouraging the adopted children with this truth of their identity, giving them an assurance of their relationship with God, their place in the family. A second need is brought out in verse 16, a need that the adopted children of God have. And as God's child, you not only need the assurance of your identity, you need consistent care through intercession. Consistent care through intercession. And Paul says, "I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Now, the interesting thing about this is Paul never met many of these believers. He did go to Ephesus. He was there. He planted a church in Ephesus, and he would have known by name some of the believers in Ephesus. But it's been 5-10 years since he was at that church, and many people have come to faith in Christ since that time that he was there. The church has grown. Others have come into the church and so forth. And Paul has heard of them. And yet, he says, "I'm interceding for you. I'm expressing consistent care for you." And that care that Paul is expressing for these people, and the same kind of care that you and I need as adopted children of God, is the care that is expressed in gratitude for them. In gratitude for them. "I don't cease to give thanks for you." Now notice he doesn't say, "I don't cease to thank you." He says, "I don't cease to give thanks for you." So what Paul is saying is, when I pray, I thank God for you. I thank God for his grace in saving you. It's like Paul is saying, as I think about Ephesus, as I pray for the church at Ephesus, I am just so thankful that God in his grace has reached down in that sin-drenched, idolatrous city, and he has snatched out of the flames of eternal fire a people for himself there in the city of Ephesus. For you, adopted children of God, you whom he chose from before the foundation of the world, you who he predestinated to be adopted children, you for whom Christ died and redeemed from the penalty of your sin, you who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God and given that down payment of your eternal inheritance. I am so thankful that God in his grace has saved you. I am so thankful that God has given to you the gift of faith that you might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am so thankful for God's work of love in your heart that you have such a love for the saints, for all of the saints. He's expressing gratitude. And that expresses care. You know what that's like. Somebody thanks you personally for what you've done. You may be a little embarrassed about it. You may, well, you're welcome or whatever. But you are grateful for their expression of care for you. How much more when somebody speaks to another and says to that person, you know what, I am really thankful for so-and-so. I'm thankful for their, and then you fill in the blank, and that so-and-so is you. Aren't you grateful for their care? Well, this is what Paul is doing here in Ephesians 1, and that care is expressed in his gratitude for them, but it's also expressed in his prayer for them. And that is true 21 centuries later, 2,000 years later, that care is expressed in prayer. Care is expressed in prayer. He says, I don't cease to make mention of you in my prayers. You're thought of. You're remembered. You're mentioned. And what Paul is focusing on, zeroing in on his prayers as he thinks of these believers, as he remembers them, and then as he makes mention of them to God, is he focuses on their greatest needs. Those are the primary things that he's concerned about. The needs that are going to be brought out in verses 17 and following as we look at the content of that prayer. The focus, in other words, is on the spiritual needs of God's people. And it is true, and it is a wonderful thing when we can pray for one another as an expression of care regarding our physical needs and our material needs. And we should do that. We should do that. But will we not admit and confess that those aren't primary? I mean, after all, if I'm physically suffering and I'm ill or whatever, and someone prays for me and maybe a bunch of people pray for me, and I get well, and then I'm fit as a fiddle. I'm healthy, I'm vibrant, I have my strength and my vitality, but my heart is filled with corruption, and my mouth spews forth iniquity, and I think little of the things of God, and I absent myself from the people of God. Have my real needs been met? Oh, no. You understand that. So Paul is zeroing in on the primary needs of God's people as he prays for their spiritual needs. And in so doing, he's expressing care. Listen, every adopted child of God needs this kind of consistent care that is expressed through intercession. Now, by way of application, let me ask you this. You know, you desire this for yourself, don't you? Do you not desire the consistent care of intercession from others? Okay. Do you express that kind of care yourself for other people? What's your prayer life like? For whom do you pray? And I think about Paul here as he's praying for people that he never even met personally. He's only heard about them. I wonder, for whom do you intercede that maybe you have never personally met? I'm grateful today that we could pray together for Hendrix. I've never met Hendrix. I've never met Hendrix's mom. I hope we get to do that someday. That would be a great blessing. I've never met Cliff, Roger's brother. Never met him. That's a wonderful thing, that we can pray for those whom we have never even met. And I think about that. I was standing here, and I'm looking at that map on the back wall, and I see all those countries that are black, a wide swath of nations from the North African continent all the way through Southern Asian continent, and just swaths of black nations where our brothers and sisters in Christ today are living with the ongoing constant threat of persecution just because of the name of Christ. And I have never met a one of them, and neither of you. How much do we express care for them? You see, the same thing that we want for ourselves, the kind of consistent care through intercession, and we need it. We not only want it, but we need it, is the very thing that we can offer in behalf of others. As God's child, you need consistent care through intercession. And here we see an example of that being provided. And then finally, thirdly, in verses 17 through 20, I shouldn't have said finally, because that kind of tells you, oh, good, he's got about 5 minutes and he's done. That can't be right. It's only 20 after 11. Yeah, you should know better than that. But anyway, verses 17 through 20 is all we're going to look at this morning, because, again, this is a long sentence. So we have to save the last half of this sentence and deal with it by itself. That last half of this sentence exalts Christ in a way that takes a lot to unpack. But in verses 17 through 20, there is a third need that every adopted child of God has that is provided for. And that is, we need the ongoing experience of divine intervention. The ongoing experience of divine intervention. Or we could put it another way, we need the ongoing experience of God generously giving to his children. Now look at verse 17. And what we need in this ongoing experience of divine intervention is just that, the experience of our Father giving to us. He says, here's what I'm praying for you. I'm praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you. Now, let's pause a minute and look at how Paul describes our Heavenly Father here at the beginning of verse 17. He describes him, first of all, as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, stop and think about that for a minute. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is he communicating here? What is he saying by referring to our Heavenly Father as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let's remind ourselves that the God to whom Paul is praying, and the God who is our Heavenly Father, is the God whose work Jesus came into this world to do. He is the God by whom Jesus was sent. He is the God of whom Jesus testified. But furthermore, and especially think of this in the context of what Paul's doing, he says, I'm praying for you that God would give to you, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God, listen, to whom Jesus prayed. So Paul is saying, I'm praying that the God to whom Jesus prayed would give to you, and he goes on in what he's asking for. Furthermore, he is the God unto whom Jesus returned. And then, in trying to wrap our heads around what this means, look back at verse 3, and we have this relationship between God the Father and God the Son expressed in verse 3, where he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ is the source of all our blessings. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ is the Father who has adopted us into his family. Now, what Paul is not saying is that there is some kind of inferiority of Jesus the Son to God the Father, like Jesus isn't God. That's not what he's saying. Paul is referring to Jesus' earthly ministry, his incarnation. When Jesus, God the Son, was here on this earth, he was constantly referring to God as his Father. He is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom he prays. And then he describes him as the Father of glory. The Father of glory. The one who is the Father of glory is also in other places in Scripture called the God of glory, the Lord of glory, the King of glory. And the point, I think, is simply that our Heavenly Father possesses all glory. As Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, his last chapter there in that epistle, he says in verse 11, "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." Our God, our Heavenly Father, the one who has adopted us into his family, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Heavenly Father is the Father of glory. To him all glory belongs. This is to whom Paul is praying, and this is from whom we receive these gifts. The Father, the God, whom we need to give to us certain things. What does he do? He says, "I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give unto you the spirit of wisdom," and so forth. Now, if you have a King James, that word spirit is probably begins with a lowercase s. It should be a capital S, because he's talking about the Holy Spirit again. He's not talking about like an attitude or an atmosphere or something like that. He's talking about a person, the third person of the Trinity. Notice how we have the Trinity in this verse again. We have God the Father, we have God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have God the Spirit, all involved in your life as one of the adopted children into the family of God. So what does this God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, do? What does he do? He gives unto us the Spirit. He gives unto us the Spirit. And this is exactly what Jesus promised he would do. Remember that back in Luke chapter 11, in Luke 11 verse 13, let me read this for you here very quickly. Luke 11, 13, Jesus says to his disciples, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" He gives the Holy Spirit. Listen, this is what you need. This is what you need. I realized this morning as we came into this room, we came in with different things we feel that we need. And some of those are very legitimate. You very truly do need many of those things. But whether or not you get them, think about this, whether or not you get what you think you need this morning may not be a life or death situation. It may not have a great deal of impact in eternity. As helpful as those things, those needs would be if they were supplied, and I will not suggest that they wouldn't be, and I do pray with you that whatever those needs are that you have, that are so weighing so heavily upon your heart and mind today, I pray that God in his grace will meet those needs, every single one of them. But let's ratchet it up a bit. Let's take it a little step higher. What we need even more than those things is this. We need God to give us the Spirit. And specifically, what we need is for God to give us the experience of the Spirit's illumination, This is what Paul is talking about here. He says, I'm praying that God will give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. I want God, I'm praying that God, your heavenly Father, by whom you are in whose family you exist by adoption, I am praying that he will open your eyes. I'm praying that he will illuminate you through his spirit. He will give you his spirit that you might be illuminated. Now, look at what he says you need. He says look at whom he says you need. You need the spirit of wisdom and knowledge. The spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, at this point, turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Well, let's see if we can figure out what Paul is talking about here. What is he talking about? I need the spirit of wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and look with me beginning in verse 6. He says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are not perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. By the way, that hidden wisdom which God in his grace allowed you to see, caused you to see, that you might be his adopted child. Let's go on. He says, none of the princes of this world knew that wisdom, because if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, verse 9, as it is written, I hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. You can't figure these things out on your own. You will never come to understand these things on your own. You will never see them. You will never perceive them. You will never know them. Verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. The point is this. What Paul is saying is the person you need, what you need, is the Holy Spirit, who is the spirit of wisdom and revelation. You need this member of the Trinity so working in your life that he reveals divine truth to you. The Spirit of God working in your mind, working in your heart, so that you are granted insight and understanding. You are granted accurate knowledge of your God so that you will, in other words, you will find out, discover what God is like and what God likes. This is what you need. The Spirit of God who will give you that kind of knowledge, that kind of insight, that kind of understanding of who God is, what he is like, what he likes. So what you need then is illumination. Illumination. Which is exactly why we sang that song we sang earlier this morning, O Breath of God. O Breath of God. That we might know the risen Christ. It's what the hymn writer had in mind when she penned the words, Open My Eyes. The hymn, Open My Eyes, That I May See. I think it's number 401 in our hymnals. It ends, each stanza ends with this same line. Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine. What you need from your Father in his giving is you need the experience of the Spirit's illuminating. And why? Why do you need that? Well, Paul goes on to explain why you need that in verses 18 through 20, the rest of verse 18 and down through verse 20. You need the Holy Spirit to illuminate you so that you might gain a clear, accurate perception and appreciation of your Father's gracious hope. Look at this in verse 18. He says that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, so that you might know, you might come to accurately perceive and appreciate the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. In other words, that you might come to an accurate perception and appreciation of your Father's gracious hope, the hope to which He has called you. What is the hope to which He has called you? Not simply a life that doesn't ever end in the splendors of heaven. But do you realize, and I'm sure you've come across this idea before, but do you realize that heaven would not be heaven without Christ? Would you be satisfied to pass off this scene of this earth, enter into eternity, go to a glorious place where the streets are paved with gold and there's gates of pearl and all these wonderful things and light and no more sickness and no more tears and no more crying, but no Christ? No, the real child of God understands that this is life eternal, to know the Father and the Son, to know Christ. What is this hope? What is this glorious hope? What is the hope of God's calling? It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Paul says, as he writes, it begins his letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1. Listen to what he says. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope." Christ is our hope. And when he writes to Colossians chapter 1. And by the way, Paul wrote Ephesians and Colossians at like the same time, both from prison at the same time. That's why there's a lot of parallels between the letter of Ephesians and the letter of Colossians. Listen to what he says in Colossians 1. If you want to turn there, look at verses 25 through 7. Speaking of Christ, he says, "Of whom I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from the ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints." That same mystery, we've talked about this already, right? That same mystery that God in his grace enabled you to see. Why? Because God manifested it to his saints. Verse 27, "to whom God would make known what is the riches," listen, "the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles," which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is the Father's gracious hope? It's Christ in you. He is the hope of glory. Oh, you and I need the Spirit of God to illuminate our hearts and our minds that we might gain a clear and accurate perception and appreciation of our Father's gracious, gracious hope that He has given us, the hope of Christ Jesus. But in verse 18, back in Ephesians 1, continuing in verse 18, what we also need is a clear, accurate perception and appreciation of our Father's generous inheritance. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know not only the hope of his calling, but what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." We will, apart from the gracious work of God, the Spirit, illuminating our hearts and minds, giving us a clear, accurate perception and appreciation of that generous inheritance, we will not appreciate all that is ours, that awaits us, secured for us in Christ Jesus. We will not appreciate that at all. We'll live through our days. We'll go through our weeks. Years will come and go and pass by, and we'll not give a thought to that inheritance. That inheritance that is shared by all His children, all the saints. And you need the Spirit to illuminate you. Thirdly, the beginning of verse 19 and on into verse 20, to illuminate you that you might accurately perceive and appreciate your Father's great power. And here's where Paul seems to almost struggle for words to describe this great power. appreciate the greatness of his power. Look at verse 19. He says, that you might also know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. It's like he's piling on the synonyms that have to do with power and energy and might. We can't begin to comprehend it, especially in the natural man. But Paul prays that God in his grace would give to us the Spirit to illuminate us, to open our eyes, to see, to gain a clear perception and appreciation of the greatness of his power, as it especially has been demonstrated in verse 20 in Christ. That power that was demonstrated when he, which he wrought in Jesus, verse 20, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now, why does Paul want us to perceive that power and to appreciate that power? Because it is the same power that is at work in you and has been at work in you. How so? How so? Verse 19. He wants us to see the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. You say, well, yeah, I'd love to see some great power in my life. I'd love to be able to say, do this and this would happen. I'd love to be able to say, hey, I want that to happen and it would happen. I'd love to see that kind of power. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the kind of power that God, that great, almost indescribable power, that God has expressed to us who believe. It is the same power that raised Christ from the dead and set him on high. Well, yeah, I'd like to know that power. Here's the thing. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Paul wants you and me to be so illuminated by the Spirit of God that we accurately perceive and appreciate the incredible, indescribable power that was involved in taking you and me, dead corpses in sin, dead in sin, and making us alive, raising us up. It is that same power that was at work in Christ when his body lay lifeless in a tomb, on a shelf in a tomb, that on the third day he got up. It is that power that raised you from your death in sin. But there's more, right? That same power not only raised Jesus up from the dead, verse 20 tells us, but it set him at the right hand in heavenly places. All right, look at chapter 2 and verse 6. Not only were we dead in trespasses and sins, and God in his power made us alive together with Christ, but he has, look, raised us up together, and he has made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Oh, listen, perceive, God wants you to perceive through the work of his Spirit in your own heart and mind and life. He wants you to perceive your experience of God's power as you have been raised up by his power. You've been raised from dead to life. And you have awaiting for you the glorification of your entire being as you've been raised, as verse 6 tells us, raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's positionally where you are right now. That is where you will be if you are his adopted child for all eternity. You need to know this as one of his adopted children. You need to know this. You need to know his power. May God give you that by his Spirit, that insight. But can you even experience it? Are you God's child? Have you come to faith in Jesus Christ? Have you renounced sin and self? Called upon Jesus to save you from your sin? Oh, listen, do so today. Become a child of God today. It is only in receiving Christ that you have the right to be called his child. But if you are his child, if you are his child, listen, he has provided all you need in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, I pray for every child of God in this room today, everyone who by your grace has been adopted into your family. I pray that you would encourage them with these truths that you have provided what they as adopted children need, assurance of their identity. And you have provided by your grace wonderful, consistent care, the intercession of God's people, and the ongoing experience of your gracious, generous giving. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.